Well, good morning, everyone. So wait a minute, we can say good afternoon. But thank you, Nigel, and thank you all for your welcome. It's good to be back. I've closed you down twice. I've cancelled on you once. So it's nice to be here and almost back to normal, if Castlereagh Fellowship can ever be described as normal. I'd like to turn to God's Word this morning, and if you have a Bible with you, it'd be good to look up Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to encourage you from God's Word this morning. This has encouraged me in recent days, so I want to share it with you today. Hebrews chapter 10, and just the one paragraph beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And this is the word of the Lord. I love theology. A bit like C.S. Lewis, there's nothing excites me more than getting stuck into a knotty theological problem. Though unlike C.S. Lewis, I don't do it with a pipe in my teeth. But theology without application is of little practical use, isn't it? There are people out there who know their theology really well, know their Bibles inside out, know all the languages and everything else, and yet they haven't applied it to themselves. And I think the writer to the Hebrews would agree with me when I say that theology without application is of little practical use. Or maybe I'm agreeing with the writer to the Hebrews. Let's get it the right way around. There's a reason why he expounds significant amounts of doctrine in the first two-thirds of the book. Well, I call it a book, but it is the hallmarks of a letter and maybe a sermon or a homily. Nobody quite knows how to categorise it. The writer himself in chapter 13, he calls it a word of exhortation. And that's why the word therefore, with which we began this morning in verse 19, is very important. Therefore. There are actually several therefores in the book of Hebrews. Just a quick glance through them earlier found therefores in chapters 3, 4, 6, 12 and 13. So everything he says has consequences. He says something and then he says therefore. And of course, that's something we get right throughout the scriptures, isn't it? People have talked about the indicatives, something that's true, and then the imperatives, what that implies or how we should act on it. Exodus 20, God says, I have called you out of Egypt. Now this is how you should live. And he gives his people the Ten Commandments. And Paul does it all the time, doesn't he? Look at Ephesians, for example. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of how we should apply it and how we should live. And the writer to the Hebrews is very good at this, I think. Therefore, he says in verse 19, might be worth just pausing and looking back to the previous chapters. Just remind ourselves what he was writing about. Maybe you know the book of Hebrews really well, but it's worth reminding ourselves that he was almost certainly writing to a group of predominantly Jewish believers who were considering, for various reasons, including perhaps impending persecution, they were considering going back to their old way of life, to their old religion. And his aim up to now has been to convince them that what they have in Jesus is better. And verses 19 to 21 summarise the message of the letter up to this point. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better. His priesthood is better than that of Aaron. A better sacrifice, etc., etc. There's so much in the early chapters of Hebrews. It's a good way to remember what it's about. Jesus is better. But in verses 19 to 21, he summarises, I think, what he has said already. These verses are actually very similar to what he says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. They seem to form bookends to that section of the letter, actually. What is this brief summary? What are the outworkings of his teaching? Well, first of all, he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Jesus has opened up a new way to God through his sacrifice. He puts it very graphically, doesn't he? He says, through the veil or the curtain, that is to say, his body or his flesh. And if you're following his argument, you'll know that what he's saying here is that the access that Jesus has provided to God is so much better than the access they had before. One of his main points is that we now have a final perfect sacrifice. In verse 11 of chapter 10, he says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, i.e. Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So through Jesus' death, through his body, we now have access through his perfect sacrifice that is so much better than the access that the people of Israel had into the Holy of Holies. And that's why he warns the Jewish believers against going back to their old way of worship, their old way of doing things. See, the confidence we have, you and I have, to approach God, it's not a misplaced self-confidence. It's not, here I am, God is going to accept me. But it's confidence based on the finished work of Christ. We've been thinking about that all morning, haven't we? The finished work of Christ. That's why we should have confidence to approach God. And the second thing he says in verses 19 and 20 is, not only do we have a new and living way, but we now have a great priest over the house of God. He's been at pains to point out that Jesus' priesthood is superior. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He has a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. If you want Jeff to explain that to you later, I'm sure he'll happily do that. But basically what he's saying is Jesus is perfectly fitted to be our priest, the one who stands between us and God. And he again warns the Hebrews of the danger of going back to their old priesthood. And he says this great priest is appointed over the house of God. He's our perfect, flawless leader. Unlike the flawed priests, even Aaron, who was flawed, that they had before, who were over the nation of Israel, Jesus is our perfect, flawless priest. So that's the summary, if you like, of the book of Hebrews in a few sentences. So if we have a better, indeed a perfect sacrifice, and a better, indeed a perfect priest, we should have confidence to enter the holy places, the very presence of God. And that means when we come for salvation, when we come for cleansing, when we come in prayer, we should have confidence to approach God because of what Jesus has done. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we've had the summary. That's a brief summary of the message. But what are the practical implications of that for us today? It's great in theory, isn't it? It's good theology. Perfect sacrifice, great high priest, access to God. What are the practical implications of that? Well, the writer gives us three, and they're very easy to remember because they are three "let us" phrases. What are the implications for the listeners, the readers, and for us today? Verse 22, you'll find the first one. He says, "Because of all this, let us draw near to God." And as I've said, we can do this because Christ has purified us. He expands on that a little bit, doesn't he? "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators in Hebrews, suggests that a sincere heart is one that evidences complete trust and devotion. And it fulfills the promise of a new heart that God made to his people. Read it in Jeremiah 31, for example, where he will give us a new heart. He will remove the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh. A sincere heart. And it stands in contrast to the evil, unbelieving heart that the writer picks out in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He then goes on to say that we have a sincere heart. We also have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's quite a lot of debate as to what that sprinkling is. But it obviously looks back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Which Old Testament practices it relates to, you can think about that yourself. But the clear conscience part of that should be self-explanatory, shouldn't it? And again, as Peter O'Brien says, the definitive cleansing through Christ's sacrifice has removed the barrier of a guilty and tormented conscience that prevented open and unhindered access to God. We need to pause here, don't we? Because isn't that a big issue for a lot of people? Perhaps it's an issue for you this morning. Maybe you're struggling with a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience is a good thing if it points out to you where you've sinned. But perhaps that guilty conscience is hindering you approaching God. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're thinking that I can't approach God because of who I am, of the sinful person that I am, because of some of the things that I've done. There's cleansing for that guilty conscience, and it's only found in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps you are a Christian this morning and your fellowship with God has been hindered because of a guilty conscience. Again, perhaps sins you've committed in the past day, the past week, the past years, and you can't quite convince yourself that God has forgiven you for those things. The writer of the Hebrews says that's not true. God has forgiven you, not because of anything you've done, but because of the perfect sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So we can approach, and we should approach God with a clear conscience that's been cleansed from guilt. The writer also mentions that our bodies have been washed with pure water. This might be another way of describing the same cleansing, but it might refer to baptism, which is obviously, among other things, it's a picture of the cleansing that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson is, let us draw near. We can approach the presence of God with our consciences cleansed because of what Jesus has done. Remember the Israelites at Mount Sinai? They were told not to come close. They were told not to approach the mountain. It was dangerous. The high priest was only allowed into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year. But we can approach the throne of God anytime we want, because our high priest is there all the time at the Father's right hand. Now, this doesn't mean that we diminish the majesty of God. This is God we're approaching. God is not like us. We should fear him. But it does mean that we can approach him, particularly with our prayers, however trivial, at any time. And what a privilege that is. So let's be careful we don't fall into one of two dangers: overfamiliarity or neglect. Overfamiliarity can lead to casual worship, just taking God for granted, not thinking about who he truly is. And neglect can lead to us, well, not worshipping at all. So let us draw near, says the writer. And then he says there's another let us. Verse 23, he says, let us hold fast. Let us hold, different translations, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, NIV. ESV says, let us hold fast. Of course, this is one of the main things, one of the main themes in Hebrews, isn't it? This whole idea of holding fast, of perseverance. In chapter 2, for example, he says we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There's a warning right at the beginning of the book that it is possible to drift away, like a boat loosed from its moorings, just slipping off downstream. And in chapters 3 and 4, he uses the example of the Israelites who were lost in the wilderness, who never made it to the promised land because they drifted away. They didn't enter into the rest that was there for them. And these warnings in Hebrews, they're there for a reason. Because it is possible to have all the appearances of true faith, but not to be genuinely saved. It's possible to start well, but not finish well. And there are warnings throughout the book that have to be taken very seriously. However, The writer always matches warnings with encouragements. Every time you get a warning, you get an encouragement. You probably know chapter 11. If you know any chapter in Hebrews, it's probably chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And he then gives a list of named and unnamed people who showed faith, who persevered, who held fast. Not neglecting our salvation, but holding fast. And of course, in chapter 12, he sets out Jesus himself as the great example, the great hope. Aren't they beautiful verses? Therefore, and there's another one, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You growing weary this morning? You heard it all so many times now. Been a Christian for year after year after year, and it maybe just sometimes seems a little bit stale, and you're maybe just beginning to drift away from that enthusiasm, that joy, that faith, that hope that you had at the beginning. The writer of the Hebrews says, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast to the hope that you have. We often sing, Christ will hold me fast, don't we? And that's what it's all about. It's not just us holding on to him, that's important. Much more importantly, he is holding on to us. And we need to remind ourselves of that all the time. And there are plenty of encouragements. There are those whom we know, those who are sitting with us this morning, those whom we read about in Hebrews and in outside the Bible, Christians of great faith in the past, those who have crossed the finish line. Plenty of encouragements to hold fast. I've told this story before, and now that I'm a retired doctor, I can tell it again. But somebody once said to me, if you're struggling in your medical exams, just look at somebody who's qualified and said, if they can do it, so can I. That may not give you great faith in the medical profession. But if you're struggling as a Christian, just have a look around you and say, you know what? If they can do it, so can I. And it's not in their strength, but it's the fact that they're holding fast and Christ is holding fast to them. And there's good news, isn't there? Which brings us to the third imperative. We're not expected to do it on our own. We're not expected to do it on our own. So the third let us is in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Not let us consider how to wind each other up. We're sometimes quite good at that. But let us consider how to stir each other up. As we've seen, Hebrews is a word of exhortation. And this is one area where we can, indeed we must, all help each other. A lot of churches found that during COVID, didn't they? That their encouragement really came from each other. I was talking to a man recently who bumped into him in a Christian bookshop, as it happens, who counsels and deals with a lot of pastors. And it's been obvious there's been a huge fallout among pastors and Christian workers on the back of COVID-19. He said in his experience the churches that came best through it were the small ones that were tightly knit, who looked out for each other, who encouraged each other. Not the big churches that people drove into from miles away and only went on a Sunday to hear the best preacher they'd ever heard, but the smaller churches, the community churches. I'm sure that's a generalisation, but there's a lot of truth in it, isn't it? Isn't there? Encouraging each other. See, encouragement does come from the leaders of the church. Of course it does, and it has to. And you come here on a Sunday morning to be encouraged by the leadership of your church, to hear them teach, to hear them pray, to hear what they've planned. That's encouraging. But it should come from all of us, shouldn't it? Not just from the leaders of the church. So how should we encourage each other? Just going a little bit further, what practical things could we do to encourage each other? Recently, our church called a new pastor. almost a record in Baptist churches to be without a pastor for only 14 months. But before our new pastor came, we encouraged people to read a little book by Christopher Ashe entitled "The Book Your Pastor Wishes You Would Read, But Is Too Embarrassed to Ask." So we distributed this before he came. I think he knows we give it out now, but he didn't before he was coming. And Christopher Ashe has been a pastor for a long time and has also been a teacher of pastors and so on. Now he describes himself as an ordinary member of a church. And he reflected on things that encourage church leaders. And he makes some very valid points, which I think are applicable to all church members. How do we encourage our leadership? How do we encourage each other? Some of his suggestions are as follows, and I've added one or two of my own in as well, but don't tell him. First one's quite simple. When I'm speaking in Castlereagh Fellowship, I always look for a little hook. You know, Jeff always says to me, speak on whatever you feel led to speak on, which is sometimes helpful. But I always look for, sometimes that hook comes in the first hymn. Sometimes it comes in someone's prayer at communion or perhaps a reading. This morning, believe it or not, came in the announcements, because Jeff was encouraging you to do what? Listen to his announcements. That's what he was encouraging you to do. No, the first thing he said, he encouraged you to attendance, didn't he, tonight? And that's the first encouragement, attendance. Here's a good test, Christopher Ashe suggests. If you don't see someone at a meeting in your church, do you assume that they're ill? One pastor has called this the ministry of turning up. Interesting, isn't it, how church attendance has become an optional extra for a lot of us? And it's true in, I don't know whether it's true here, I hope it's not, it's certainly true in our church. It's true in, I've many friends in different denominations, some in Christian ministry, some not in full-time ministry, and attendance has become an issue. It's a nice morning, beach, picnic, go to church when it suits me. It's the consumer mentality, isn't it? And you know how discouraging that is for the people who have put the effort in to preparing a sermon, to practicing the music, to setting up, you know. You do it to encourage. And you get encouragement from doing that. So just turn up. And actually, the writer to the Hebrews actually says this, doesn't he? He says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Just by being here, you encourage each other. Second one, invest in genuine relationships within your fellowship. And this requires the shift in thinking from I to we. Wonder, do you have close relationships in the church? I'm not saying you shouldn't have friends outside your fellowship, of course you should. But I wonder, are the relationships loving relationships? Are church members the first people you turn to when you need help? Are you the first person they turn to when they need help? And dare I suggest that this involves doing things together that aren't necessarily formal meetings of the church. Hospitality. Have folks around for a meal. Go for a walk. Play a game of squash or whatever it is that you like. All of that just builds relationships and really encourages the church leadership and the church as a whole, that people are together. To invest, genuine relationships need investment. You need to work at them, don't you? You need to work, whether it's within a marriage or with children, but you need to work at them in your church as well, don't you? Another way we can encourage each other is by encouraging other people to be involved. Make them feel wanted and valued. Spot other people's abilities and gifts. Encourage them to do things in church, and don't hog the limelight. You might be the best person in your church at, you fill in the blank, for fear of causing offence. That doesn't mean you should be the one who does it all the time. If you're the best person at leading a service, it doesn't necessarily mean you should lead all the services. Encourage other people to do things. It's really helpful. It makes people feel wanted and valued. And we're all like that. We all do want to be wanted and valued, don't we? Words of encouragement. Issue words of encouragement to those who have helped you. We text message, WhatsApp, email, whatever it takes. It's really good just to get a little word of encouragement from a church member, isn't it? Really appreciated something you said this morning. Really helped me. Really liked your prayer at the prayer meeting tonight. You just put into words what I was thinking. It's easy just to sit around and complain that nobody ever encourages you, isn't it? But these things work both ways. Let's foster a culture of encouragement. I have two more. Admit, and this is particularly relevant, I think, to church leaders. Admit that you don't have it all sorted. I think that's a special danger for church leaders and counsellors. If you give the impression that you have it all sorted, people won't come and talk to you. It turns people off if they think that I couldn't possibly approach the pastor, the elder, the Bible class teacher, because they always seem to have it all sorted. They never struggle with the sins that I struggle with. They never have difficulty understanding the Bible. Their prayer lives are no, we're not. So be prepared to admit that you don't have it all sorted. And that's something that Christopher Ash brings out in his book, actually about the openness of pastors and church leaders to congregations. Be prepared to show your own weaknesses. That's a really helpful thing to do. Be prepared to be open with people. And some pastors and leaders maybe think they can't, they have to put on a front that they have it all sorted. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And don't think that if you go to one of your friends or church leaders that they'll think less well of you because you have a problem. If you have a genuine issue, sin in your life, something you don't understand, something you need help with, don't think that they'll think less of you because we all struggle. I remember as a teenager helping at a camp, and the camp leader, who was a great Christian man to all intents and purposes, everybody looked up to him. He told us he really struggled with prayer. And did I say, that's dreadful, he shouldn't be leading a camp? I thought, no, that's fantastic, because I struggle with prayer too. Don't we all? 50 years later, I'm still struggling with prayer, and I'm sure you're all the same. Sometimes good just to admit your weaknesses to each other, and in that way, we can help each other. And the final one is prayer, of course, isn't it? And by prayer, I mean intelligent prayer. Not sort of not waffly prayers, but well-informed, specific prayers. Pray in public and in private for specific things. Nigel had us praying this morning for a people group in the Sudan. That's a very specific thing to pray for. But pray not just waffly, God bless so-and-so, but particularly, what is so-and-so struggling with at the moment? How can we pray for them? Lots of ways to encourage each other there, aren't there? I think the writer to the Hebrews would want us to do all of those things. As I said earlier, in chapter 3, he reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin, which so easily hardens us. And his remedy, again, is mutual exhortation. In various places in the Bible, Matthew 18 being one, letter of James being another, the Bible exhorts us to help to deal with each other's sin. That's a really difficult thing to do. The whole area of dealing with church discipline and with sin in other people's lives, never mind your own. But dealing with sin in the church is something we do need to learn to do, and it's vital, isn't it? Matthew 18. We're doing a series on this in our home church at the moment. We're calling it the Life in the Community of Christ. And Jesus talks about if your brother offends you, what do? Well, you go to them and you try to sort it out. You don't let it become something you resent that destroys your relationship. If that doesn't work, you bring a couple of witnesses along. And if that doesn't work, you eventually take it. When was the last time you saw that happening in a church? Just saying. Sort things out. And by doing so, you can encourage each other. And finally, in our passage this morning, the writer reminds them in verse 25 that the day is approaching. The time for Christian living, for perseverance, is short. Life is short, isn't it? We won't have to go on persevering and dealing with these issues for too long. In fact, the rest of the chapter is another warning. Read it when you go home, about the dangers of falling away, the danger of apostasy. But he has confidence in his audience. In verse 39, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us encourage each other to love and to good works. By the way, did you notice the triad? Faith, hope, and love. They're all there in this passage, aren't they? So let us draw near in faith. Let us stand fast in hope. And let us encourage one another to love. And let us do so for his name's sake.